Let's pray. Father, we marvel at the wonder of being in union with you, to know your presence dear, to know your love, and to know that grace that comes from above that draws back to you. And Father, such wonder we will never be able to fathom nor fully comprehend. And in your presence, Lord, we ask that you continue to teach and strengthen us, that our hearts will beat at one with you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's last time I finished with the Shema, and I just run through that. And we saw how that Shema was taken up by Jesus and then expounded by Paul. And the theme today is, on this hang the law, all the law and the prophets. So we see this, I've shown this time and time again, that really the Ten Commandments, the centerpiece of Deuteronomy, the Ten Words, and we are in the post-amble. And what Moses did was, after giving the Ten Words, he drew it out and kind of summed it up in the Shema. And in this post-amble section, all he is doing is to draw out the importance of the Shema in the life of the people of Israel. And the thing is, having seen the Ten Words, having seen the stories, the narratives of the grace of God leading up to the Ten Words, and the emphasis on the importance of the Shema, then the rest of the book is really self-explanatory, because that sets the framework for the book. And once you got that framework, then the rest of the book speaks for itself on that framework. But without that framework, and then we start from chapter 12 and go on, then we come up with some funny ideas and funny teachings. So that's the Ten Words. We emphasized a lot of the Ten Words, but really the fourth commandment of the Sabbath, which is the gift of God to us, is really crucial in the keeping of the Ten Words. And of course, the Ten Words finish up with, do not covet. The Ten Words is not merely a matter of doing, it is all a matter of the heart. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. And that's the thing. We come in on the first, and if you don't exit on the tenth, you ain't fulfill anything at all. The tenth, thou shalt not covet. And that's what Deuteronomy is about. It's all a matter of the heart. And we'll see that as we go along. So that's the Shema that Moses said to the people of Israel after giving to them the Ten Words. Now, this is the thing we look at last time, just before we finish. What is the greatest commandment? And so Jesus said, and what Jesus said was, he repeated the Shema, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the greatest and the first. And the second one is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What does he mean by that? Let me just repeat it again, that on these two commandments is really not two separate commandments. They're the one and the same thing. So there we are. This is what we finish up with. The Shema given by Moses, Jesus expounded it, added the second. And of course, the second was already there in Deuteronomy. You know, in the way that Israel was to live its life as a community, it's all there. And Jesus just highlighted that. And of course, what Paul did was to use this Shema that there is only one God in dealing with all the problems in the Corinthian church. So what we tend to do is that you got a problem, you got one solution. You got another problem, then you draw out another practical response to that problem. But really, what Paul's saying is that, well, there is one God, and the Father, He's given us all things, and He drew on the Shema in dealing with those problems. So while Moses spelled out the Shema and the law of the community, Jesus repeated that and added a corollary. Paul reinterpreted the Shema in the light of the community turmoil. So you can see that the Shema is really central in the teaching of Scripture. Okay, come to that in a minute. So we are in the post-Ambo section of Deuteronomy. So I want to use these five sessions and finish this up. That is up to chapter 11. So as I've said, these chapters are elaboration of the 10 words. Drew on the Shema, and it drew out the importance of the Shema. So I'll be spending a lot of time talking in general about the commandments, and there's an importance in doing it this way. When we are given commandments, our natural inclination is to do them, fulfill them, and there's a good reason for doing that. It satisfies the ego, you know. I've been a good boy, you know, done something. It gives us a sense of personal achievement. And of course, psychologists tell us that that's important, you know. When you bring up children, you've got to give them that sense of self-importance. Well, I mean, yes and no, but I think sometimes it can just accentuate the egocentricity in a person. So this is the human context, or rather, I should say, the sinful human context. Because by observing them, by fulfilling them, we achieve something for ourselves. I was told that, this fellow who wanted to go into the ministry, I don't know him, but just somebody was telling me, wanted to go into the ministry. He did some theology, which is good, in preparation for ministry. And then he thought, well, I better do something more in psychology. And I thought, well, what kind of a preparation is that? You know? What do you want to go into ministry? Well, it's the ministry of the word. If you want to do something extra, well, you should do the extra in the word. And psychology, yeah, it's good. I'm not saying it's bad. I mean, it's a tool. But you know what psychology is. Sometimes it just play to the human ego, and really it doesn't do much. Well, I mean, yeah, it does something, all right? So what I'm saying is, I'm not saying that we do not need to obey the commandment. My point is this, that the commandments are given in a context of a relationship. And if we see in the commandments all that we see is just a matter of obeying them, then we miss the point. All we are doing is to score credit for ourselves, and we miss the point of the commandments. So this greatest commandment on this hang all the law and the prophets, and that's what Jesus said. And I must say that over the years, you know, we all know this. Well, I mean, I know this, you read this. And really, that last bit, I have not taken paid a lot of attention to it, you know. On this hang all the law and the prophets. So, well, if we go back to what Jesus said, it's not really a two commandment, one and two, but they're just the one. What we have done is that our sinful nature has split that two. You know, you love God, you love people. You can love people, you don't have to love God. Yeah, don't even have to acknowledge God. Humanitarianism. So let's go back a little bit. The reason why they are not two commandments is that creationally, man was in union with God. You know, God and man are one. And there's a oneness in the Garden of Eden. And it is sin that breaks that oneness. And redemption restores that oneness. You see. And it is a thing about, you know, redemption. Redemption has been kind of reduced to just believing in Jesus Christ as Savior, full stop. You know, and I think it's so truncated. So sad that it's been reduced to that. But the belief in Jesus Christ is just the first step so that we can be restored into that union, that oneness with God. And of course we know that that's made possible by the incarnation of the Son. The Son has become man, has become God and man, and a perfect union in the one person. And of course, that's what I put out. The Chalcedonian Creed, the Creed at Chalcedon, 150 years after Nicaea, which really make a great statement about the person of Jesus Christ. You see, we accept that, well, most of Christianity accept that Jesus is God and man, truly God, truly man, some parts don't. But and we kind of we might recite the creed, and we might feel that that's kind of theology. Yes, of course it is, and it's taken the church, you know, what, 300 years, 400 years, to come to make that statement, and people have lost their life. Athanasius has been exiled. People have suffered because they made the stand for that statement, and it's a great statement for us that the nature of Jesus Christ is God and man, truly one, that cannot be separated, and yet neither can it be confused. I mean, we feel that those are kind of theological jargon, you know, but they express something very important in our appreciation of what union is, that it is not the Godhead and the manhood in Jesus Christ kind of fused together, you know, into an amorphous mass. It's not that. They're distinct, but yet not separate. And I think that's very hard to hold together, that the divine and the human are not, you know, into a some kind of a God-man medium, nothing like that. And so, being truly God, truly man, he sums up that beautiful union of the divine and the human in the one person. And that's where we are being brought into. So it is something that we need to struggle with, difficult though it may be. So it is the creed here, this doctrinal creed, is not merely a theological jargon to be recited once a week in church. It is practical theology. So that what is of God, what is of man, they are one. And that's why the greatest commandment and the second commandment are not two commandments. God, man, they're all in one. So the second doesn't stand alone as humanitarianism does. See, it's just being good to your fellow human being and keep God out of the equation. We also sing that song, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now that is not strictly so, because just because you have got love one for another, people will know you are my disciples, because secular humanitarianism does that, you see. So there is a bit of problem there. People know that you are my disciple because we have love for God, and therefore the love for humanity, it must go that way. Otherwise, that's what I say we often do, is that we take a good thing of the Lord, you know, reduce it, set it up as a principle, and then cut God out of it. Do that all the time. So that two natures of Christ is not to be confused, not to be separated, and that's why those two commandments are not two commandments. They are one commandment. They are two parts of the one thing, two parts of a union. Emphasized that dual nature of Jesus Christ. Two natures cannot be confused, cannot be interchanged, cannot be divided, cannot exist separately in one. And that's the kind of union that we are redeemed and restored to. So one person, not parted, not divided. You know how those church fathers emphasize it? In almost repetitive, you know, but because it was so important. You see, we say that we need to keep all those commandments, but this is the point of Deuteronomy, that the Lord will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants so that you will love the Lord. You see, that's why we say that the commandments are not just given to us so that here you are, you know, God give us a commandment, look, alright, you know what to do, well, go and do it. It's not like that, you see. It is because of that relationship, it's because of the restoration into the Godhead, because of restoration into union with Christ, the God-man, that God will do this in our hearts. And that is the enabling for us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul. In other words, with the totality of what God has created us with. And God does that. So they are given because of a prior relationship. God would do it for us. So this being the case, the second part of the commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves must also be understood in the same way, that it is because of what God has done in circumcising our hearts to remove all that thick boundaries, thick coverings of our heart, that we are now able to beat in time with His, to love Him as we should. So, can we truly love our neighbor without loving the God who created humanity? Can we also love God without loving our neighbor? And the world, you know, the world has done a lot of good things. I'm not saying that's all bad, you know, but it's a humanitarianism that God is kept out of. So what this means is that obedience to the Shema, to the 10 words, is God enabled. It is not given to us so that we can show God how good we are in keeping them. We are not able to. And that's why Paul says, giving our bodies to be burnt in no way means that we are fulfilling the commandment, because it's a commandment of love. So those two commandments sum up the book of Deuteronomy. And as I say, you know, the rest of Deuteronomy from chapter 12 is really an exposition of the Shema. To love God in worship, those first few chapters of the 12, and then the later part of the book. You know, loving your neighbor in the agricultural sense, you know, in the pastoral sense of the Israelite community. What does it mean for them to do that? So to love our neighbor follows from the first, and the two go hand in hand. So those who acknowledge God and those who do not acknowledge God but have done a lot for humanity, we call that altruism. And yet there are those who say they love God and do not love the neighbor, we call that hypocrisy. We all know that. So coming back to what we're trying to say this morning on this hang, all the law and the prophets, having said all that, what is meant by the law and the prophets here, as Christ is saying? We know that law came through Moses, right? Now, when we say that, and as John wrote that, it doesn't mean to say that grace did not come, you know, at that stage, which a lot of people would interpret, you know, that only Moses gave us the law, there was no grace there. Wrong. Not so. As we can see, you know, the beginning of Deuteronomy is all about the grace of God before the giving of the Ten Commandments. So, the law, of course, means the ten words, and it also means the ceremonial law and the moral laws is given in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But we must not see those laws as equivalent to our laws today. I think the laws that we have in our society today, some of them are good, but a lot of them are in a total disarray because they are made for vested interest, you know, is to satisfy part of the community. And whereas what is given to us in scripture, they are the laws of God, and they are not because of any vested interests of any particular groups, like our laws today. They are laws, as I've said before, they reflect the very nature of God. So the laws show to us really who God is, and that's why they are given to us, so that we can conform to that. It reflects the nature of God. Secondly, who are the prophets? The prophets are people who speak the words of God. The words that they speak are from the Spirit of God. They receive the words of God first of all, and then they speak it to the people. And the thing is, prophetic activity in Israel, the greater the problem, the more they turn away from God, the more there is prophetic activity, because we need to speak the word of God, the prophetic word. Yes, a lot of the prophets did condemn the people, and rightly so, but the reason for that is to enable them to come back to God. It's restorative. And that's why in their sin they hated the prophets. They killed them. You don't like the message, you shoot the messenger. That happened in the past, it's happening today. So here we have in the greatest commandment is what God is doing. You see, when Jesus said, you know, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your with your whole being, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Jesus did not say that this is what God will do in you. He didn't say that, but he implied that. And how did he imply that? Because he said, on this hang the law and the prophets. So the law is given by God, the prophet speaks the word of God, they are all given by God. And so when he says, on this hang the law and the prophets, everything that God wants you to do hangs on this Shema. Because this Shema is what God is doing. So, and that's why Moses told the Israelites that this Shema can only be fulfilled when God circumcised your hearts. It's not something that you will be able to do it. And of course the history of Israel shows that they are not able to do it. Unless the Lord circumcised the heart. And that's why the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel later on came on and say, he will create in you a new heart. Yeah. The whole of Scripture is about a matter of the heart. So that greatest commandment, the fulfillment of that greatest commandment, is by the work of God in us. It's not a matter of human achievement. The words of God are the commandments of God. And that's why the Ten Commandments is referred to in the Old Testament as the Ten Words. They are the words that God speaks, and they reflect His nature. We are created in the image of God, in the image and likeness of God. And what it's saying is that we are created with that capacity to relate to God in a dynamic way, in communion, in union. And as we do that, we reflect that nature of God. Of course, sin came in and we're no longer able to do it. And the restoration, some people feel that, well, it started when Jesus came, but no, the restoration started way back, right from the Garden of Eden, with the call of Abraham, the people of Israel, the preparation. That's where the restoration started. So, because we have not seen that image of God, because we haven't seen those laws as reflecting the image of God, therefore we seek another image. And of course that other image is the image of prosperity and success. So, that's why the psalmist says, how sweet are your words, through your precepts I get understanding. You see, we cannot and we do not see God in a material way. And later on, Deuteronomy is very powerful imagery about that, of the hiddenness of God. And of course today we don't think like that. We think that, yeah, we've got that rational capacity and we can fathom everything about God. We can work Him all out. You can get a rocket to Mars. Well, what's so difficult about knowing God? But the thing is, in Scripture, there is a hiddenness about God. We will see that later on. Why is that so? And therefore, that's our difficulty in our relating with Him. He's in the world. He has revealed Himself to us. And well, for a start here, we're talking about the time of Moses. It's given to the Israelites the Ten Words, right? That is the image of God that they were to have. And imagery is a very powerful thing. I guess sometimes, at least I don't. I know that power of imagery, but somehow my brain can't kind of work that way. But our friends in the advertising business, they understand that very well. They are not when they tell you something, it is not didactic. You know, didactic is like kind of teaching, like what I do. You know, they give you an image, and that's what they do. And it's so powerful, and they sell a lot of things through the proper image given to people, right? And the thing is, we all have images. We all have them, whatever that image may be. We do. We just need to kind of explore it and see for ourselves. You see, the laws in our society do not reflect the image of God anymore. It reflects the nature of sinful man, and is based on the rights of individuals. That's what our laws are, you know, your rights. But the laws of Deuteronomy are not so much concerned with rights of the individual, but the rights of the other, which is the concern for the other. You know, that's what loving your neighbor means. Loving your neighbor means foregoing your individual rights for the welfare of the other person. I'm not quite sure how I can express this, but I'm going to say it is not love and law, but love in the law. I'm trying to get it. I ponder for this a long while. How else could I say it? Maybe you can help me here. Love and law, but love in the law. You know? We're not going to say, well, this is a law, okay? So on the basis of this law, how can I show love? Right? Not like that. What I'm saying is love, right? And the law came out of that love. You know what I'm saying? It's hard. And so,
we have a covenant love of the Father that keeps us in the law.
Yeah.
We want to be in the law, but it's not a thing that's upon us.
That's right.
It's not hard to be in for that reason.
Yeah. Thanks. Yeah. Something like that. So here you are, coming back to our text, that, you see, so straight after the Shema, right, Moses is saying, here you are, you know, keep these words that I'm commanding you today in your heart, okay? That's the first thing he said. I think having said that, we can just ignore the rest. But what often is, I'll show you again later on how we read some of these things. Hear, O Israel, and then we skip verse 6, we go to 7, recite them, bind them. Right? Keep those things in your hearts, first of all. That's what I keep saying, that is the 10th commandment, is a heart matter in Deuteronomy. You see? Time and time again, we're going to point it out. I hope I'm not being repetitive. If it is, well, that's Moses. You know? That's why this Shema has become the centerpiece of Jewish worship that they recite several times a day. And it's part of the Jewish prayer book. And it's the first section that the children would learn, the Shema. You see, that's how important it is. It's the sum of the Ten Commandments. And everything hangs on it. The heart matter. And that's why Jesus said, on this hang all the law and the prophets. You know, everything hangs on it. You know, so he is the one who circumcised our hearts so that we can conform to these commandments. And it's not simply a matter of obeying them. It's a heart matter. Just because we haven't stolen or haven't killed, well, what does it mean? You know? I mean, it's good. Alright? But it's God who enables us to conform to all those laws. And that's why all the law and the prophets hang on them. If we see merely the need to obey them, then we are playing into the human ego, and that does nothing for us. All we get is a sense of accomplishment. Now, what is the meaning of all this? And this is the question that follows the giving of the Shema. And it is this. I'll read this. Right? When your children ask you in time to come, what is the meaning of all these decrees, statutes, and ordinances that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your children, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord displayed before our eyes great and awful signs and wonders against Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land that he promised on oath to our ancestors. Then the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our lasting good, so as to keep us alive, as is now the case, if we diligently observe this entire commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, we will be in the right. Now what I'm going to do is this. I put it in big print so you can see, okay? Now, I got to put it all in one. There's a reason for doing this. So, why is it important for us to instruct our children? We have a popular opinion that children should grow up, right? They can choose, let them choose what they want to do. The thing is, has the child got that ability to make the choice? God's covenant is for all people, for all generations. And the assumption that children will be able to grow up and make the right choices is that we assume that, you know, children are all born righteous. But no, they are all born sinful. All of us. And so, we need instructions. If we do not teach our children and remind them of what God has done, then we have failed them. And I think, well, yeah, it's good to teach our children scripture what God has done. But I think it is also good to share part of our journey with them. Not just the journey of success, you know, how God has enabled us. Like the story of the journey of the children of Israel. That's our journey and how God has enabled us. And that is to reinforce the work of God. And we need to teach them to our children, to our children's children. Now, there's a problem when we read this passage. What is the meaning of all these things? When we read this, what we often do is this. I'll show you the next slide. We blank off that middle section, right? So, then you shall say to your children, and we jump to 25, if we diligently observe this entire commandment before the Lord our God, right? There's the law, and there's the law keeping. No, don't teach our children that. I'm not saying we don't teach them law-keeping, right? The first response to the answer is not the keeping of the commandment. The first response to the answer is that we were Pharaoh's slaves, right? And to keep that commandment came after that explanation. In other words, a relationship before the doing. So we need to read the first response, and the first response is what God has done for us. That's the first response. Why do we keep the laws? Not because we have to keep the laws, but because of what God has done for us. And really, you know, if you look at this first section of Deuteronomy, it is so important, a framework of the proud establishment of a relationship, and therefore the laws. And people today don't seem to have that order of things. It's because we think contractually. You know, we read it, and when we read a passage like this, you know, we skip all that history, and yeah, you have to respond. The thing is, then, verse 21, then you shall say to your children, we were in Egypt, the Lord brought us out. Look, we are redeemed people, we are restored people. That is the first answer. That precedes the keeping of the commandments. The response does not precede what God does. If that's the case, then we miss the enabling. The redemption, the restoration is the enabling. God raised Moses to bring them out of Egypt, and never forget that in their history. And that's the real meaning of the commandment. It's given because of a prior relationship. You are now my people. I like you. I like to see you walk along this path. That's what it is. We have time. We just go a little bit on. That's what I'm saying, right? That the first response is that we were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord did something for us. The Lord delivered us. The Lord restored us. Now, let's jump to the end of Deuteronomy. There's another important passage here. Is in the worship, when they bring their offering before the Lord, what do they say? The first thing they say is this: a wandering Aramean. This part goes further back than the deliverance from Egypt. It goes back to Abraham, to the promise of God. In other words, it goes back to the covenants of God. A wandering Aramean was my ancestor, Abraham. He went down to Egypt, lived there as an alien, few in numbers, and there he became a great nation, mighty, populous. When the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us by imposing hard labor on us, we cried to the Lord our God, the God of our ancestors. The Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil and our oppression. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with a terrifying display of power and with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. This creed goes right back to Abraham, to the wandering Aramean, to the covenant. And we know the whole story of Abraham, right? Of not having a son. And you know the story of Jacob, Isaac, and all that. We know all the story. We need to re-examine our construction of a framework of obedience and blessing. We'll do that later. We see the story of Jacob and Esau. The blessing of God is the blessing of God. Jacob's deceit did not change the blessing of God. Now, I'm not advocating deceit. All I'm trying to say is that, you know, we need to put our failure side by side with the grace of God, and see them there. We will see those images later on. Abraham failed so many times in his life, but the covenant of God is the covenant of God. So what I'm trying to get at is, in all these, it is God who did things for his people, not so much as his people doing things for God. And that's the record of Israel's history. That's the biblical stories that have been given to us. You know, it's not a story of perfection. It's not a story of achievement. It's a story of failure. And so, I think we are having our head in the sand if we start with the point of obedience, working towards that blessing of God. Again, I'm not saying that we do not need to respond and to obey. What I'm saying is that the blessing of God incorporated into the covenants of God is God initiated and God will fulfill it. Yet, we need to ask this question. Did the Israelites enter the promised land because of their obedience? Answer is no. Kadesh Barnea, right? Faithlessness. And yet, God brought them in despite their obedience, not because of their obedience. That promise of God is what we call covenant, and that's what the creed that we have read that the Israelites were to repeat as they make their offering to God, is that God has done this for us. The redemption theme must never be forgotten. For the Israelites, it was the delivery from Egypt. For us, it is our delivery from sin, the slavery of sin through the cross. And this will be remembered in eternity. The humanity and divinity of Jesus Christ, who came to deliver us, and on this hang all the law and prophets. That's what it has to be. Yeah. Right. Let's pray as we finish. Thank you, our Father, for your great grace to us. You have brought us out of our Egyptian slavery. You have restored us to wholeness through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, in our weakness and often in our unwillingness to respond to your love. Help us to understand these words and laws that you have given to us. They are our aids in our walk with you, to guide us and to tell us where that path of righteousness lies. Help us, Lord, to know that road that we are walking on, so that we may keep to it in our daily walk with you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.